The word of the Lord comes to us from Haggai chapter 2 this morning. A short book. Haggai has only two chapters, so we'll finish the book and thus this sermon series on Haggai. It is just after Zephaniah, just before Zechariah. I know I think I've said that the last two times. So, page 791, if you have an ESV Bible. We will be talking today of the blessings of repentance. So we read Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. I invite you all to stand as we read the Word of God again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to cause our hearts to respond to your word in repentance and in faith today. To the glory of our King Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last year, I taught a Sunday school class, a series entitled The Church and the Challenge of Homosexuality. And we understand why homosexuality today presents us with such challenges. No issue that the Bible so clearly condemns is more discussed in the media, more celebrated in popular culture, and now at the highest levels of government. And that's going to present us with very complicated questions in the coming days and years. And oftentimes it will seem difficult to walk the tightrope that stands between welcoming sinners, knowing that we're all broken sinners, and yet not welcoming sin, not affirming sin. And there will be many complicated questions, but one such question that sounds complicated but is really not complicated at all is this question: can someone who has an attraction to the same sex be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore a member of our church? Sounds like a complicated question, but it's not. We should regard that question the way we would regard it with any other sin. And basically, how would we do that? We would say it all depends on where the person's heart is. Does this person come with a repentant heart who recognizes that the desire that they want to act upon is sinful and is to be fought against and resisted? And are they willing to come along, a covenant community, to help them in the fight against sin? If that is the case, that person is welcome as a brother or sister in Christ. It's as simple as that. Just like all of us have our sin issues, that person is welcome. Now, if the person on the other hand wants to come in and wave a rainbow flag and say, "This is who I am, this is my identity, I'm proud of it, God approves it," it's a very different story, isn't it? But the question in and of itself is not very complicated. I don't care what someone has done in the past or how long he has done it. All I care about, where is his heart right now? Where is it this moment with respect to sin and with respect to the gospel? In other words, the key issue that divides the church from the world is not that the world is made up of sinners and the church isn't. Boy, don't we know that's true. That is not what divides the church from the world. And we must be careful in the way we respond to things like the Supreme Court decision, not to communicate in any way that we think that we are not sinners. No, both the world and the church are made up of sinners. That much is clear. The key difference that separates the two is that the church is made up of repentant sinners. Sinners who recognize their sin for what it is. Sin, it is to be abhorred, hated, turned away from. What is repentance? Repentance is a deep change of mind and heart, a change of thinking and evaluating one's sin so that you come to hate it. You don't see it as desirable any longer. You turn your back on it and you pursue a new direction. So repentance will inevitably lead then to a change in behavior. Not necessarily perfection, but a fundamental change in one's behavior. And just like I could not turn my back on this wall without turning my eyes to this one, you cannot turn your back on sin without turning your eyes to Christ. Therefore, faith is simply the flip side of repentance. Looking to Christ as your hope, as your desire, rather than sin. The book of Haggai begins with judgment and ends with the promise of blessing. In chapter 1, we see that the people are back in the land in the year 520 B.C., and that in and of itself is a testament to God's judgment. God had sent them into exile because of their sin several years earlier, because of their pursuing of other gods and social injustice and many other things. And the result was that two houses had been toppled. You could think of this as a tale of two houses. It really is. One house that had been toppled is the house that Solomon built. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The other house was the house of David, the line of kings, the royal house that sat on the throne in Jerusalem. That had been toppled as well. There was no Davidic king after the exile. And so the people, now back in the land as a result of the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, are living in the aftermath of God's great judgment on them for their sin. But more than that, at the beginning of Haggai, the returned exiles are also experiencing another judgment of God. And this judgment is the result of their disobedience. They are facing economic disaster in the land that they are now back in. Why are they facing this disaster? It is because they have refused to prioritize the work of the Lord. They have refused to get to work building the temple back up again. The foundation was laid in around 536 B.C., but for almost two decades, it has sat there with no progress being made while the people gave attention to their own selfish pursuits. And as a result, God struck them with lean crop yields and economic disaster. So the book of Haggai begins with judgment. But by the end of the book, you see God promising them, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you abundant crops and prosperity. Moreover, there is coming a day when I will restore the house of David to the throne. What is it that marks the transition then from the beginning of the book in judgment to the end of the book with the promise of blessing? It is repentance. Chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And as a result, they began work of rebuilding the temple. That is what made all the difference. Listen to this word. The most important factor about where you stand with God is not how bad your sin is. It is not what you have done or how long you have been doing it. God does not expect you to spend months atoning for it. God is the one who makes atonement for sin. We do not. He doesn't ask you to atone for your sins. All He asks is that you repent of your sins. And you can do that in a moment. The key issue about where you stand with God is where your heart is right now, this moment. As James 4:8 declares, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He is the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. Take one step in His direction and He'll see you from a distance and run to you. This is the God I proclaim to you this morning. The God who is eager to forgive, to welcome all who will turn from sin. So where is your heart today? For some of you, I'm quite confident that you have never turned from sin. You may have tried to reform your life in one way or another, but as far as making a decisive break with it to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that may be something you've never done. And the call of the gospel today is repent and believe and be saved from the judgment that is to come. I'm sure most of us, however, who have believed in Christ, we likewise need to repent and believe once more. Repentance and faith are not one-time acts we do. We get them done with and then we go on to something else later. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church in 1517, these were 95 theological points he wanted the church to debate, the medieval Catholic Church of which he was a part at the time. It's often said that this is what began the Reformation in Germany. The very first of these 95 theses said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I believe that is absolutely true. It has to be that way because the war against sin never stops in this life. As long as we are in this present age, sin, Satan, the flesh, will attack. War is upon us, whether we want it that way or not. War is upon us. And we will either fight sin in repentance or we will be taken over by sin. Those are our two choices. The work, therefore, the daily work of repentance, of hating our sin, turning from it, asking forgiveness when we fall, and these things never stop as long as we are in this age. Therefore, the call of the Word of God for us today and every Sunday is for us to repent of our sins and believe in the gospel. Now, why should we do that? According to Haggai, these last verses of Haggai divide into two sections which give us two promises that pertain to us. And these two promises are therefore two reasons for us to turn once more to God in repentance. And so we'll begin each point today by saying, let us repent of our sins because, you want to write that once. And so that brings us to our first point. Let us repent of our sins because, first, God will bless His repentant people. In verses 10 to 19, God will bless His repentant people. According to Exodus 18:23, God has no delight in the death of the wicked. This is why He declares in the two preceding verses of Ezekiel, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." God is saying through Ezekiel, what matters is where is your heart now? Don't rely on your past to determine the outcome. Determine where your heart is now. As Lee said a few weeks ago, we may be accustomed to thinking that God is eager, waiting for us to mess up so He can pounce on us in judgment. And Lee's point was, no, the opposite is actually the case. God is eager to pounce on us in mercy. He declares His name to Moses that He is slow to anger, filled with steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is eagerly awaiting to bless those who turn to Him. And we see that principle at work in the first section of this passage here. It begins in verse 10 with a reference to the date, which is the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. To us, that would be December 18th, 520 B.C. But more importantly, in the context of Haggai, it is exactly 3 months after the people began working on the temple again. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 15, they began their renewed work on the temple on the 24th day of the sixth month. So here we are, 3 months to the day later, and the people's repentance has been demonstrated with their steady obedience to the Lord over this time. And so the Lord directs Haggai to ask the priests were to be experts in the law, ask the priests a question, or two questions really, about how the law applies in certain situations. These are very strange questions to modern ears, but I'll try to help us understand what they mean here. Haggai, for some reason it's just a preacher's default mode to say Paul, but it's Haggai. Haggai says here, asks the priests, let's suppose a worshiper goes to the altar. Now, they didn't have a temple at this time, but they did have an altar where they could offer sacrifices. Let's suppose a worshiper goes to the altar and he gives his animal to the priest, and the priest consecrates the animal and sacrifices it upon the altar and burns all the fat portions on the altar, but the meat that's left over that the worshiper is to eat, that meat is now consecrated to the Lord. What if he puts that meat in the fold of his garment? And he's walking, carrying that meat in the fold of his garment. And his garment accidentally touches, say, some beef or stew or wine or oil or any other such food. Does holiness transfer 3 degrees? That is, does holiness transfer from the meat to the garment and then to whatever the garment touches? Weird question, isn't it? The priests respond and they say, no, holiness doesn't work that way. The meat or whatever it touches would not become holy. So then Haggai has another question. He was really just setting them up for this second question, which is really the main one here. He says, okay, let's look at this another way. What if a person is defiled because he's come into contact with a dead body? So now defilement has transferred from one degree to the next. What if that defiled person now touches something, beef or stew or whatever it may be? If he touches any of these things, does that food then become unclean? The priests answer, yes, it does. You see, defilement is more easily transferable than holiness. Similar to in our day, you can catch an illness from someone else, but you can't catch health from someone else. So the priests answer according to the law. And then Haggai makes a point of application about this question in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. and sow with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Haggai's point here is that there is something that has defiled the sacrifices of the people. It is their unrepentant hearts. And in fact, you might even think of it this way. The people's unrepentant hearts are vividly symbolized by the temple foundation that is not being built upon, or that was not being built upon for so long prior to Haggai's ministry. So that temple sat there, or might even say lay there like a corpse, defiling the people like a dead body, so that whenever they took their sacrifices to worship, their sacrifices did nothing to please God, because they were defiled by their unrepentant hearts, symbolized by the corpse of a temple lying in their midst. The very thing that was given to them to make atonement for sin, namely the altar and the sacrifices, could not atone for the sins of their unrepentant hearts. Now that is an important point to recognize. Sin cannot be atoned for mechanically. We cannot just jump through some hoops and think that our sin has been atoned for. The story is told of an Irish woman who went to confession to her priest. And if you're not familiar with the tradition, Roman Catholics will go to confession, and especially they'll want to confess the bad stuff, because if they've committed any mortal sins, they're not in a state of grace. So they have to confess and receive the priest's absolution to be brought out of their sin and into a state of grace once more. So this Irish woman goes to confession, and right when she's coming out, she sees her greatest enemy in the village, another woman, walking up to her. And this other woman walks up to her and lets fly a torrent of abuses in her face. The woman who had just come from confession said, "Isn't it a shame for you to be talking to me like that, you coward, and me in a state of grace the way I can't answer ye? But just you wait. I won't be in a state of grace long." I'd say she rather missed the point of confession, didn't she? Confession is not about a mechanical process, a set of hoops that we jump through, or at least it shouldn't be. God is after your heart. Where is your heart? He will extend forgiveness. He will extend no forgiveness, I should say, to the person whose heart is unrepentant. No matter what religious hoops you jump through today, singing hymns, offering prayers, partaking of the Lord's Supper, no forgiveness will be extended if your heart is unrepentant. But infinite forgiveness is extended to the one whose heart is. So Haggai tells the people that their formerly unrepentant hearts had defiled their sacrifices at the altar. But more than that, it had resulted in economic disaster for them as well. In verses 15 and 16, he tells them, "A man among you might be going out to a field and estimate as you look at the field that it would yield, say, 20 measures of grain. But when you actually harvest it, you realize, oh, it only brought in 10. Or a man looking out over a wine vat and seeing the grapes that are waiting to be pressed might assume that would yield 50 measures of wine. But when you actually press the grapes out, they're not as full as you thought, and it only yields 20. In other words, the unrepentant hearts of the people had formerly resulted not only in the defiling of their worship, but in the judgment of their economy. And so God tells them in verse 17 that He is the one who has done this. He says, "I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." Blight and mildew would be opposite ends of the spectrum here. Blight is hot, dry conditions that cause a low crop yield. Mildew is too moisturized conditions that yields a low crop. Hail is just a destructive force. God is the one who is doing all of this in response to the people's sin. And He tells them He did it because of their unrepentant hearts. Now, everything Haggai said up to this point he is talking about the past, when the people were unrepentant, when they were self-centered. But now it's all leading up to what he says here in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn?" The implied answer is no. It's been planted, and what little was left after a low crop yield has probably been eaten by now. So no, the seed's not in the barn. "Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing." Now keep in mind, this is December 18th. Wouldn't expect it to yield anything yet. They have to wait for the latter rains to come in the spring. But God has a word for His people about the harvest that is coming just a few months away. And that's the very end of this section in verse 19. "But from this day on, I will bless you." Mark it on your calendar, Israel. The 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius is a transition for you. It marks the change from judgment to blessing. And what made the difference was your repentance. In his book, The Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of a demon. I think I shared this in the last sermon, but he writes from the perspective of a demon named Screwtape, who is giving advice to his apprentice demon, Wormwood, about how best Wormwood can tempt and ultimately destroy the human patient to whom Wormwood has been assigned. In letter number 12, Screwtape notes that the human patient that Wormwood wants to destroy has been drifting away from God. He's a regular churchgoer, but he's been drifting away from God little by little. There's nothing big that's happened in his life, nothing major, but just one step after another, one small step after another, he's been walking away from God in his heart. Screwtape tells Wormwood he needs to manage this very carefully. Don't let it go too fast, but neither let it stop its progress either. But manage it so that he may unnoticeably drift farther and farther and farther away to hell. And he tells Wormwood in the letter that as long as this man feels a very slight, not too heavy, but a slight sense of guilt, a feeling that he's not really on good terms with the enemy, who is God, to the demons, as long as he feels that slight sense of guilt, it can work to great advantage for the demons. He tells Wormwood, "If such a feeling is allowed to live, but not allowed to become irresistible and flower into real repentance, it has one invaluable tendency. It increases the patient's reluctance to think about the enemy. All humans at nearly all times have some such reluctance, but when thinking of him involves facing and intensifying a whole vague cloud of half-conscious guilt, this reluctance is increased tenfold. They hate every idea that suggests him, just as men in financial embarrassment hate the very sight of a bank book. In this state, your patient will not omit, but he will increasingly dislike his religious duties. He will think about them as little as he feels he decently can beforehand, and forget about them as soon as possible when they are over. A few weeks ago, you had to tempt him to unreality and inattention in his prayers, but now you will find him opening his arms to you and almost begging you to distract his purpose and benumb his heart. He will want his prayers to be unreal, for he will dread nothing so much as effective contact with the enemy. His aim will be to let sleeping worms lie." Do you know the feeling? That half-conscious sense of guilt that seems to build up over time. Nothing major going on, just a feeling. I'm not doing as well as I have in the past. And as that builds up over time, do you get the feeling, you know, it wouldn't be worthwhile for me to even think about or even try to pursue God right now. I'm so far gone at this point. And perhaps it's begun to manifest itself in sins in your life. Maybe you're prone to losing your temper with your spouse or your children, or maybe you're ridden with anxiety about finances and you haven't really trusted God in a long time. Maybe you are involved or have been involved in some kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. You never intended that to happen, but it did. And maybe it's an ongoing problem. Maybe at some level you're addicted to pornographic images, or maybe you're ridden with envy over the successes of others because you cannot find the desire to rejoice with those who rejoice. So threatened are you by your own insecurities. Maybe it's simply been weeks since you've slowed down your life to pray. And if that's you this morning and you're thinking that turning back to God now would be a worthless pursuit given the extent of your sin, thinking that maybe if I dig in for a long road of self-atonement, maybe at some point God will let me back in step by step, you need to hear the word of the Lord this morning from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, and I will return to you. And it's as simple as that. This is God's word. Return to Him. He doesn't ask you to atone for your sins. He has already done that. He asks you to repent of your sins. And the moment you do, His blessing, His favor, His presence rest upon you. So God's blessing on His repentant people is the first reason we should turn away from sin and believe in the gospel. The second is this: let us repent of our sins because God will establish the kingdom of the Son of David. Verses 20 to 23. God will establish the kingdom of the Son of David. This is, as I said at the beginning, a tale of two houses, the temple and the house of David. And we've already seen throughout the whole book how God has addressed the first house, the temple that was toppled at the exile, the temple that is now being rebuilt. All of Haggai up to chapter 2, verse 19 is about the temple. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 20 through the end, these last four verses, God shifts the subject to the house of David. And He says, just as the temple is being rebuilt, so will I rebuild the house of David. This is the second prophetic message that Haggai delivered on the same day, December 18th, 520. And he speaks through Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, who is the provincial governor of Judah. And he is not a king. Zerubbabel is not a king. He is a descendant of David, but he is not a king. He is under the higher authority of the Persian king, Darius. But God has a word for him, and He says to him that He is about to shake the heavens and the earth, verse 21, that He is about to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms of the earth and destroy their strength, according to verse 22. He is about to overthrow chariots and their riders. These were never military weapons that Israel had. They were very formidable military weapons in the time that Haggai is preaching here, though. But God says He will overthrow the chariots and their riders so that the armed riders and horses will slay one another in battle, just like they had done when Gideon's 300 men defeated an army of thousands upon thousands of Midianites. In other words, God tells Zerubbabel that he himself, he emphasizes himself here, is about to overthrow all the kingdoms of the world, strip them of their military might, and divest them of authority. God will topple the kingdoms of this age, including the United States of America. Now, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, God had promised to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land. He had promised to shake all nations. In that context, the result of the shaking was going to be that the nations defeated by God would yield up their wealth in tribute to Him, and that wealth would come in and adorn the new temple that was being built there in Jerusalem. But in this text, this context, nothing is mentioned about the wealth of the nations coming. The text here focuses on another reason that God is going to topple the kingdoms of this world, and that is in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A signet ring is a symbol of authority. It's a way of placing an authoritative stamp on a document. It indicates that this document, this decree, goes out in the authority of the king. In Genesis 41:42, the Pharaoh of Egypt took off his signet ring and gave it to Joseph, the son of Jacob, to indicate that Joseph had authority to act in the name of Pharaoh. So God says then he is going to make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, meaning he is going to invest Zerubbabel with divine authority to rule in God's own name. That is, God will mediate the rule of his kingdom through Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. Now, in saying this, Haggai is deliberately echoing an earlier prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied to a wicked king in Judah named Coniah, also known as Jeconiah or Jehoiakim in places. In Jeremiah 22, 24, and 25, this is what the Lord says to him. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. That is to say, to Coniah, the son of David, sitting on the throne in Judah, even if you were as precious to me as a signet ring on my right hand, because of your sin, I'm going to tear you off and give you away to your enemies. Coniah ruled a grand total of 3 months in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came, took him off the throne, and took him into exile. In his place, they put Zedekiah, his uncle, as a puppet king. Zedekiah served the Babylonians for a few years until he too rebelled, and at that point, the Babylonians came and took away the throne from the house of David permanently. No king of the line of David had ruled since then. The line had failed. It had failed to produce the righteous rule that would have resulted in an everlasting kingdom. Now here, on the other side of the exile, God's word comes to a descendant of this failed line. And God's word says to him, I will make you like a signet ring. The ring that I took off and threw into exile, I'll put back on my finger. And I will restore the house of David to the throne. Once again, just as God had promised in 2 Samuel 7, He promised David He would never take away His steadfast love from David's house. Never. He took it away from Saul before David. Think of what happened to Saul. Saul sinned and God rejected him. None of his sons ever reigned on the throne. David's descendants sinned grievously, in many ways worse than Saul did. And God disciplined the line of David with the exile, but He never disowned David's house. He will restore the house of David, He says here, to Zerubbabel. One lingering question here, of course, is this. When did Zerubbabel ever become a king? In fact, he didn't. He never rose above his position as a provincial governor. So does that mean that the promise of God failed? No, it appears that what Haggai is doing in this passage is similar to what other prophets do elsewhere, where they name a descendant by the name of his ancestor. That is, in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, when the prophet foretells of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, he says this, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Now, Hosea is prophesying long after David's death, and he's even talking about a future time to come. So, when he says that Israel will seek David their king, does he mean that they will seek literally the man David who's been dead for years? No. He means that they will seek the son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah who has been promised. You see a similar thing at work if you want to look it up in Ezekiel 34, verse 23, where God promises to set David as a shepherd over His regathered people. But He's naming David for the Messiah who is to come. I believe the same thing is going on here. When Haggai declares to Zerubbabel that on the day that God topples the kingdoms of the earth, He will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, we are to look for the fulfillment of that promise in a descendant of Zerubbabel. And indeed, when you flip the pages from Malachi to Matthew, and you come into the New Testament, you see immediately on the very first page of Matthew the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is listed as an ancestor. Moreover, you read to the end of Matthew, you find this Jesus of Nazareth declaring after his resurrection from the dead in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God made the house of David his signet ring once again. One day when Christ returns, he will topple the kingdoms of this world, and he will exercise his rule over creation. So what does that have to do with repentance? I want you to remember what John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed in their public ministries. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the connection between those two things? It is this. As the kingdom comes near in Jesus and is established in His death, resurrection, and as it will one day be consummated at His return, that kingdom is one that only the repentant shall enter. The unrepentant will be plowed over by it. And that is the reality. If we are to enter the kingdom, it will only be through the pathway of making all-out absolute war on sin. Romans 8:13 declares, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Paul doesn't mean there you will die physically. Everybody dies physically. What he means there is you will die eternally under the wrath of God if you live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we are to be saved on the last day, the only pathway to salvation is making war on sin now. No one will inherit eternal life who does not make war on sin. Jesus commanded us to be radical in the fight against sin. He said, even if it's like gouging out your own eye, cutting off your own hand, to fight the sin that is waging war in you, do it. It is far better to walk around wounded in this world than to have your whole body thrown into hell. So make war. Do not underestimate this enemy. Don't get comfortable with any sin in your life. Don't get comfortable with selfish ambition, with lustful thoughts, with greed, with anxiety, with seething anger toward another person, with drinking parties, with gossip, with the self-consumed sense of despondency or whatever else has worked its way into your life. Fight it until it lies dead at your feet. As John Owen said in his great book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those are your two choices. So you must repent in order to enter the kingdom. But there's really another connection here between repentance and this testimony of the restoration of the house of David and the kingdom. And that is this, the only way that you can repent and defeat the power of sin in your life, and even in this life it will never be perfect, but the only way you will be able to walk in a way of repentance is not by focusing on your sin and trying to will yourself to hate it. You ever tried that? It doesn't work. There have been some times in my life when I've thought, you know, I really want to eat better. So I want to deny myself the things that I love. They're so good. Those sweets and soft drinks. You know, if I want to try to deny myself those things, I end up, you know what I end up doing? I end up thinking about them 24 hours a day. And that's all I can do. And I can't will myself not to like them. So what do you do to fight sin? What can you do if simply focusing on the sin and trying to will yourself to hate it won't work? What do? You find something else to focus on. You find something that promises and delivers on a greater pleasure, a greater satisfaction, a greater joy. You focus on all that God is for you in Jesus Christ and the kingdom that is coming in Him. Your heart abhors a vacuum. You can't simply turn your back on sin without turning to something else. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time you sense that craving in your heart, that craving for the attention or the applause of others, or craving for sexual fulfillment, or craving for more money or more power, and not those things are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but if that craving then leads you to contemplate a pathway of disobedience to the Lord to satisfy it, put the brakes on it and turn your focus to the glory of Jesus Christ, the God-man given for you on the cross for your salvation. Turn your thoughts, your attention to the kingdom that is coming when He topples all the kingdoms of this age. Let Him be more precious, more desirable to you than anything else. Find your joy and your all in Him. If you have never confessed the faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I call upon you to repent of sins and to trust in His death and resurrection to make atonement for you, and to declare that faith through baptism. Through baptism, we are declaring that we're buried with Him. We've died to sin, so that we are raised to new life with Christ. Christ has become our life. If you do that, you will belong to the kingdom of the Son of David. You will know the blessing and favor of God upon you, being saved from the judgment that is coming when God topples the kingdoms of this world. I'll never forget what Lee said once when he was preaching through Revelation. He said, "It is far better to face the wrath of the beast now, to be spared the wrath of the Lamb to come." And that should become more real to us as time goes on and as our culture moves ever more toward open affirmation and celebration of sin and marginalization of those who disagree. But if you would align yourself with Christ this morning, if you would repent and turn to Him, we invite you to speak to someone about baptism. And I invite all of those of you who are baptized believers in good standing with the local church, I invite you now to fight against sin with me by coming to the Lord's table as we eat and drink once more and fix our gaze on the Son of David and His coming kingdom. Would you bow and take a moment of silence as we prepare to distribute the elements?